This is it particularly loud, or is it me? Well, we're still working out some of the tweaks of being back in here. Welcome to you this morning, this Memorial Day weekend. Daniel 2 is where we will begin. Daniel chapter 2, and then let's pray, and we'll look at the material today. Father, thank you always for your mercy, and we thank you, Lord, for your sovereign control over all things, including us, and we thank you for the mercy that you have shown us, and that you have shown it to us through the death of your Son and by being the objects of his love. And help us to be grateful and mindful of that and to appreciate it in its fullness. Father, with reference to Sunday school, we pray that you would give to us clarity of thought and understanding of your word, and that we would truly, rightly divide your words, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, if I could just take a moment to kind of recover the larger scheme of what we're doing in this Sunday school. We are looking at the nature of the kingdom as it is presented systematically through the scriptures. That is what we're doing. So that is really first and foremost job number one. Again, there are a number of good books on this, and folks have asked me. Probably the classic on the nature of the kingdom is Alvin McLean's book, The Greatness of the Kingdom. With reference to this particular Sunday school series, I have been primarily using Mike Vlock's book on the kingdom, He Shall Reign Forever. Mike Vlock is actually an Omaha native. He is a professor at Master Seminary in California. And when you get into the subject matter of the kingdom, right, then what attends to the discussion about the kingdom becomes an equally important but somewhat different conversation about, I'm going to throw the theological word at you, about the hermeneutic, about the methodology of interpretation. In other words, when we come across all of these kingdom references and kingdom concepts in the Bible, what are we expecting? Because in so many of the instances, in fact, in the vast majority of the instances, the kingdom is presented always to all people as a future event. Now, there is a dimension, and I keep using the word amillennial, and a good and faithful amillennialist would take exception to that, and he would probably call it realized millennialism, which is that we are now living in the kingdom as it is being described. And we talk about those things periodically. But so I just, because I keep bouncing back and forth, or I keep emphasizing one not at the expense of the other, but one in conjunction with the other. We're walking through, we began in Genesis, we've been talking about God's plan for mankind and the way that this is going to culminate in a kingdom. And then we have to keep talking about whether we are talking about really a literal kind of kingdom, what that would look like, or whether it is just simply, and I don't mean to be in any way demeaning to this, whether it is just as we're living in it, right? That when you got up this morning, you were living in the kingdom, and that you were living in the sum totality of what Jesus Christ meant when he talked about the kingdom, that this is it. And the good and the bad, the up and the down, the highs and the lows, that this is what the kingdom is. And so again, really with no apology on my part, but just some explanation. I do not believe that we're living in a realized kingdom. I believe that there is a future kingdom that is coming, that it has literal shape to it and recognizable dimensions to it, that the Bible talks about it in ways that have not yet and could not in any possible way be fulfilled. But equally, right, there are real problems that arise in a taking that approach. And there are texts that pose monumental questions for us. And when we get to those, we talk about them. I'm not suggesting for a moment that I would have all of those answers. And we're going to talk about that issue, of course, when we're talking about the kingdom, and we're going to talk about that issue whether we're dealing with a literal or a figurative type of event as we work our way through the book of Revelation. So let's begin, and we're just going to look. We're going to quickly survey three passages in Daniel this morning that you could probably already calculate on your own. All right. Basic fundamental premise is that when God created Adam in the Garden of Eden, that we have the seed of a kingdom right there. That Adam was given dominion, and he was to rule the earth as God's servant, or if you prefer, God's vice regent, that this was always the plan, and that we have this, right? We don't just have a series of events, but we have a series of events that have real significant purpose. Adam and Eve were created in the Garden of Eden. They were just two human beings. They were created in a perfect place, and their mandate was simply this. They were to extend the blessings of Eden throughout the earth. Right? God created a world, and it was chaotic, and to the chaos he brings order, to the darkness he brings light. And he creates this off of the entire planet, somewhere in what would be the ancient Middle East by our calculations. He created the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Pleasure. And it was never the intention that only that place would remain Eden, but that Eden would extend to every corner of the globe. And that Adam and Eve would have children, and those children would move out and expand that impact, and that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, says the Lord. But of course, Adam and Eve immediately sinned as part of the plan, and that what would ultimately happen is that that kingdom would be ruled by Jesus Christ. And the question from really Genesis chapter 3 on, folks, is whether or not Jesus Christ will literally, visibly, personally reign for any amount of time on this particular planet as it is right now today. And of course, we would argue that he would, or I would teach you that he would, but not everybody would accept that that teaching. And there's, again, even more to that, and we're actually kind of dealing with some of that in the book of Hebrews, right? Because we keep getting reminded of the relationship with humanity and the angels, that men are lower than the angels. And yet by Jesus Christ becoming a man, there is now the exaltation of humanity over these angelic beings who are equally created long before we were, who went into rebellion, and there is a very real sense in which the entire purpose of our existence is somehow being played out with reference to God and his relationship to these angels. And not, I'm not saying that we are puppets, I'm just saying that the Bible seems to be pretty clear about how that works. God made angels, angels rebelled. God's response to fallen angels was the creation of a lower form of life, which he then exalted to a higher form of life by becoming one of the lower form of life himself. And so that's kind of the whole scheme that is going on there. And each one of the Bible books then is dealing with this ongoing conflict and with the future implications of the kingdom ever since. So I would argue that the Bible is very clear that God created man to rule the earth, and that ultimately the man that will rule the earth is the man Christ Jesus, and that we will rule and reign as part of his royal family. And there are, of course, all kinds of complications to that, that we will, you know, I think when we get to the end of this, we'll just try and tackle some of the specific problems that come with this. So anyway, Daniel chapter 2, okay, verses 1 through 45, which we will not read in their entirety. Daniel is contributing significantly to the concept of the kingdom and to some extent the timing in the time frame of the kingdom. And so Daniel is a young Hebrew. He is a teenager, probably not much more than 16 or 17, when the Babylonians capture Jerusalem, desecrate the temple. He is one of the captives that is carried away. He comes from evidently a prominent family, and he himself is a highly qualified young man, and he is chosen to have a place in the Babylonian governmental system. And so he is trained in Babylonian ways, trained in the Babylonian language, trained in Babylonian government, and all the while he is maintaining, of course, his status, not silently, of being a Hebrew. And you have his own personal conflicts that are going on there, and the lion's den and his stand for Christ or for God. And, you know, so Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he can't really remember the dream, and he can't really explain the dream, but he insists that his royal associates do that for him. And, you know, in vintage dictatorial fashion, anybody who can't provide an adequate answer will be executed. And Daniel is used by God to provide an answer to that. So again, let's just look at it, some highlights. Look at verse number 32, or verse number 31. Daniel is now beginning to explain what Nebuchadnezzar saw. "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible," or awesome, we would probably say. "The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass." Now, look down at verse number 37. And we have two things here that are going on. Verse number 37, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." So, we have here, number one, the explanation for the image. All right, now I just want to stop here. Let's just think about this. If all we had was verse number 32, that Nebuchadnezzar saw an image, and it had a golden head, where would we go from there? How would we have any reference of identifying the golden head? How would we know what or who the head of gold is? And so when we get down to verses 37 and 38, we have an explanation, but we also have a principle, folks, and I'm going to hammer on this a number of times in the weeks ahead. We have not only an explanation, but we have a principle. Right? The explanation is, who is the head of gold? Who's the head of gold? Nebuchadnezzar. How do we know that Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold? Who told us that Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold? God told us that Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. In other words, folks, right? One of the critical principles that we're addressing when we're talking about this, when we're having a conversation about the kingdom and what the kingdom might be like, one of the driving questions, and it is not an insignificant question, is this: who has the authority to interpret the symbols? I would argue that God has the authority to interpret the symbols. And if we go, but there isn't an interpretation, I still don't have the authority to interpret the symbol. The absence of a clear explanation does not create an atmosphere in which I go, I think I know. But that is exactly what happens, and we will see that in the weeks to come. That is exactly what happens on the part of many well-intentioned people. In the absence of a clear explanation from God, we interpret that as an invitation to provide our own explanation. So, all right, verse 32 then talked not only about the head of gold, but it talked about the chest of arms and silver. Okay, that brings us to verse number 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, which we would assume to be, and I would agree with this, and almost everybody is in agreement with this, that this is a reference to the Media-Persian Empire, the empire that ended up conquering the Babylonian Empire, which was really two empires, the Medes and the Persians, and then united through marriage and military conquest and those kinds of things, as kingdoms do. Verse number 32 also defines not only a head of gold and a chest of arms, but belly and thighs of brass, which in verse number 39, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Now, let's be realistic, folks. That's an interesting expression all by itself. Did Greece rule the earth? I mean, do you think that there's a chance? Is there anything in Chinese history that would talk about them being conquered by the Greeks? Do any of the Native American tribes, and I don't know, I'm far from an expert in Native American studies, but I'm unaware of any Native American tribe having part of its historical heritage that a group of Gentiles back in 300 BC conquered them. So always when we're dealing with the Bible, one of the other things that we just have to always keep in mind is that when the Bible writers are talking, and when God is talking to them and through them, they have very much a earthly limited perspective. Greece did rule all the earth from the perspective of the people living in that part of the world in those days. So, does that make the Bible unreliable? Do we throw it all out because the Chinese have no record of this and no native tribe had any record of this? Or do we just automatically, almost without thinking, understand that this is being discussed to people who really didn't have a concept of anything outside of what to us is really a relatively limited region? Iran, Iraq, Syria, Jordan, Egypt, that was the world to Daniel. That was the whole earth to Daniel. So, we would assume then, right, historically, and I would be completely agree, and I want to just be very careful, right, because we have biblical explanation but not identification. Babylon is clearly identified as the head of gold. Media Persia is not clearly identified, but they are the nation, the kingdom that came next. And then after them came the Greeks. And then after them came the Romans, verses 40 through 43. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, it shall break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of iron. For as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and the toes of the feet were part of iron, part of clay, So the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave to one another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. So you have this imagery that is descriptive of nations, and not even just nations, but of the characteristic of this nation, that it is a large empire, but it is not totally unitary. Now, again, I have no problems with it being Rome. It seems to fit Rome, at least through the crucifixion, and whether or not Rome, you know, there's a whole body of discussion about a revived Roman Empire and what that would look like and what that could look like. But even a, you don't have to have much knowledge of the Roman Empire to trace its trajectory of, on the one hand, being a worldwide empire that comprised upwards of 50 million people at one time, but was also very much divided. And its division ultimately contributed to its ruin. Every Roman student could talk to you about the way as it expanded its borders to the east and to the west, that it took in people from other tribes, and those people ultimately in some ways began to turn back against the Romans. And even those, the two markers, right, we mark out medieval history, AD 500 to AD 1500, both of those dates are significant because of the way they impacted the Roman Empire. AD 476, the sack of Rome. AD 1452, the collapse of Constantinople, the Eastern Roman Empire. And there you have the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, both with reference to Rome. So an empire that is very strong and yet is very much mingled. So, right, there is a place for history in our understanding of the scriptures, but we must rely ultimately upon God to interpret symbolism for us, or we are left very much on our own. And then we come to verses 44 and 45, and I'm just reading through now the explanation. You can read earlier in Daniel chapter 2. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Right? So we would understand that, by the way, to be the establishment of the kingdom with the crucifixion and resurrection. Right? That this becomes the immediate fulfillment of those predictions. In the days of these kings shall God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. All right, the main point of the section really is this. It is not history. The main point of the section is this, is that God's kingdom will destroy, supplant, and replace Gentile earthly powers. And that there will be a kingdom that is established that will endure. Which, by the way, is exactly what Revelation 11:15 announces. The seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Right? And the significance, right? To go back to what I said, right? That because the prediction is that they shall rule the whole earth. And again, we could go, see, you can't trust the Bible because China wasn't a part of that, and South America wasn't a part of that, and North America wasn't a part of that. But folks, one of the things that we must be very careful of that is very difficult to us to do is to realize that the Bible's entire perspective is Jewish when it comes to these kinds of things. That Jerusalem is really the pivot around which all things, or the temple is the pivot around which all things turn. And so that any nation that doesn't interact with Israel is quite simply just disregarded as being inconsequential. The whole earth is anything that Israel has to contend with. It's just that simple. That just may seem kind of harsh and heartless and certainly unacademic to us, but that's the perspective. That's the perspective that God himself brings. What do you mean by earth? Well, right now I mean everything that pertains to Israel. And everything else, well, we're not really talking about everything else. Very, very few mentions of any nation anywhere, unless it, well, all nations, no nation is mentioned unless it's mentioned with reference to its relationship to Israel. It's just that simple. Israel is the centerpiece. Daniel's imagery, and again, you can read it in chapter 2, and we're not going to go back and read it all because we have a couple of other passages. But the imagery, right, when Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar what he saw the succession of kingdoms, and this stone came out of nowhere and broke them all and crushed them down. I would argue that that is the imagery of a sudden, total, cataclysmic restructuring. But those who view prophecy different than I would argue that it is symbolic of the work of the church, and that over the course of time, it will break down all opposition and barriers, and the gospel will emerge triumphant. So that's a fight for another day. Nebuchadnezzar's dream is a vision of God's plan as Nebuchadnezzar or as human beings would see it unfold. And I just want to say that again because it's really, I think, important for us to understand what's going on in Daniel chapter 2. And if you're inclined to write notes in your Bible, I would make a note to that effect. Daniel chapter 2 is insight into God's plan from a human perspective. What are human beings going to see happening? They're going to see a succession of empires. And we can go to our history books and we can learn about the Babylonians and we can learn about the Persians and learn about the Medes and learn about the Greeks, learn about the Romans. We can learn about all of those things. Those are historical events. Now, once again, I would pose this question, which I'm not going to really attack and develop today. But if these Gentile nations are real nations, why should we not expect God's kingdom to be a real kingdom? So, right, we go, here are the Babylonians, here are the Medes, here are the Greeks, here are the Romans. But when we're talking about the kingdom, it's really not like that. It's a little more vague. It's a little more individualistic in its nature. It's the rule of God over you, but it's really not. It doesn't really have any kind of national boundaries, or it doesn't have real thrones. It's just kind of symbolic. Now, there are lots of people that take those positions, but I think it's a hard question to answer. Turn secondly to Daniel chapter 7. So the first of Daniel's great visions with reference to the kingdom is Daniel chapter 2, which is God's plan from a human perspective. Daniel chapter 7 is God's plan through God's perspective. And now the imagery changes. The nations don't change. Right, we're still talking about Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. But now they are described as wild and ferocious animals. Daniel chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea, the Mediterranean, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns, plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words of which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of these things. The great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, his nails of brass, which devoured, breaking pieces, and stomped the residue with his feet. And the 10 horns that were in his head, and the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth, shall tread it down, break it in pieces. The 10 horns of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. And there's one of those 3.5-year measurements there. But the judgment shall sit, they shall take away his dominion, consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. So, we have again, Daniel chapter 2, we have God's plan from human perspective. Daniel chapter 7, we have God's plan from divine perspective. And the 4 kingdoms are given animal-like characteristics. And the feet of iron and clay, which is now this indescribably terrible beast, includes that little horn, who is very human in appearance, which by all intents and purposes is, as we would understand it, the Antichrist. And he makes these tremendous boasts, and we will deal with this at a later passage, folks, but there is divine significance to a verse like verse number 25. And I don't just mean from God's perspective. I mean, when we read verse number 25, understand what the little horn is wanting to do. He is making an attack on God himself. How do we know that? Think to change times and laws. This is not, we're going to change the speed limit law. This is that he will have such power and think so highly of himself that he will begin to believe that he has the power to change the physical capacities of the earth. Changing laws and seasons. We're going to do away with winter. We're going to do away with gravity. We're going to alter the laws of physics. These kinds of things. So this is the extent of his arrogance, that he is going to go right at the things that belong to God and to God alone. And we'll see that numeration again elsewhere in the Bible. And this little horn wages a successful war against the saints. Now, which again, and I'm not going to get into this morning, but raises the question, are these church-age saints, in other words, is this a commentary about the timing of the rapture or not? And I would just point out that it really doesn't have to be about the rapture in any way, because I'm going to teach you and have taught you that the rapture comes before the beginning of the tribulation, but there will be saints during the tribulation, folks. There will be millions of people saved during the tribulation. And those people will be on earth, and they will be experiencing the brunt of anything that happens in the tribulation. So that is not the question. That is not the only question. And so he wages a successful war against the saints for 3.5 years. And yet the judgment that is made against him stands. In other words, the 3.5 years should not be interpreted as being a permanent kind of victory, but that there is a boundary to that. And so the kingdom comes after the little horn. Again, this is consistent with Revelation's portrait. I mean, right, the portrait is made here. There is a time, times, and a half a time, period of time in which the little horn will apparently be successful against the people of God. But at the end of that, the judgment stands, he loses, and the people of God get the kingdom. And Daniel then, of course, observed all of this until the conclusion, in which time he sees the vision of the Son of Man, Revelation 7, 13, and 14, which is incredibly similar to the revelation of God in Revelation 4 and 5. And his explanation is that there are four earthly kings. And by the way, folks, because we're going to have to deal with this when we get into the book of Revelation, there are symbolic events that are interpreted for us, and there are symbolic events that are not interpreted for us. And maybe one of the things that we're supposed to do when God doesn't interpret it is just go on. Right? Daniel had lots of questions when he got to the end of his book, and God said to him, "I'm done answering questions. I know you have lots of questions. I know I didn't explain everything, but I'm not explaining everything right now." And in verses 13 and 14, there is then this heavenly scene with earthly results. So there is the second major vision. Again, right? I'm not saying that those people, I am saying that they're wrong. I think they're wrong. But I am yet, in all of the research that I'm doing and all of the work that I'm doing, I have yet to find a coherent, plausible explanation for why I should believe that all of the earthly kingdoms are real kings and real kingdoms, and yet the divine kingdom is not. It's just clearly symbolic. And that brings me to the last prophecy, and we won't read all of it, but of course Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. And actually, I want to begin in Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 2. I went back this morning and listened to it again. I'm not going to mention the man's name because that's really not my intention, but he is a prominent, prominent Presbyterian. And he has written a lot of good books that would be a great blessing to you and a help to you. And after the service, I'd be happy to give you his name and you can look through his stuff. But I listened to him preach a sermon on Daniel chapter 9 to his congregation. And he would clearly not believe that there is a 7-year-long tribulation, that number is clearly symbolic. But let's just do this, right? Let's just read Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 2, and let's ask ourselves this question. Let's begin in verse number 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. All right, so let's ask the question. All right, this is a reference to the 70-year captivity. How long did the captivity last? 70 years. I'm not saying of you. Have you ever read anybody that said the captivity didn't last 70 years? And in fact, folks, we can just pretty much bookend it by date, at least by year. It began in 586 BC and it concluded in 516 BC because the 70 years are really marked off by number one, the destruction of the temple, and number two, the inauguration of the second temple. That's how we know there's 70 years. So there's 70 literal years, just real years. 70 years, 24-hour periods of time. Daniel chapter 9, verse number 24. And if you have a reference Bible, you'll know the note there that the word weeks refers to seven. It is an undefined period of time. 77s. Right? And anytime, I'm going to do exactly what every preacher does when he comes to this. Every teacher does. He goes, okay, what does that mean? 70 sets of seven what? 7 minutes? 70 sets of 7 days? 70 sets of 7 millennia? 70 sets of 7 years? 70 sets of 7 years would make it 490 years. Right, does that work reasonably within what we know of Scripture? Without going up outside of Scripture, does that help us? 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Right, 6 promises. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Right? So of the 70 weeks, we're given the beginning and the end of 69 of those weeks. The beginning, or in other words, when does the clock start ticking? From the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Well, we have biblical reference to that. Cyrus gives the decree. And the clock starts ticking. Tick, tock, tick, tock. 70 years, 140 years, 210 years. And right about the 483-year mark, we have the next event. The Messiah, the Prince, 69 weeks. And by the way, we're all in agreement with that. And when I say we all, I mean everybody that's a legitimate Bible believer is looking at this passage, and almost everybody comes to the same conclusion. The captivity was 70 years long, 586 to 516. From Cyrus's decree to the crucifixion, 483 years, 69 weeks. That leaves 1 week. And then people absolutely fall apart. That week is not real. That week is symbolic. That week is figurative. That week is spiritualized. That doesn't really mean 7 years. Now again, if you're going to take that approach, folks, you've got to come up with an explanation for why. Right? Abraham Lincoln campaigned to the extent that they campaigned for presidential elections for his second term in 1864 while the Civil War was getting very close to being wound down and the Union was on a string of victories. And part of his logic for reelecting him was that it didn't make sense to change horses in the middle of the stream. But if now I'm going to take that 7 years and go, it's not real, I've changed horses in the middle of the stream, we need an explanation. And personally, I find the explanations just totally unconvincing. 7 years. It's 483 years. The captivity was 70 years. Why wouldn't the last week be 7 years? And particularly when it is so clearly delineated as 7 years, either by calling it a time and a times and a half a time, or by calling it 3.5 years, or calling it 42 months, or calling it 1,260 days. The end, verse number 27, is determined. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. One of the things that stands out, folks, and I hope we would all agree on this, even if we don't see all eschatology the same, right, is that whatever ultimately happens is going to be exactly the way God wants it to happen, because God has never for one moment relinquished any control over any of it. He is firmly in control. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter number 9. One last passage quickly, Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So Daniel 12 tells us about an unparalleled time of trouble. Time of trouble that has never been found in the history of the world. And at that time, there will be a unique deliverance. At that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And that's a very clear demarcation. Right, we'll talk about this. Revelation tells us that kind of language in several places. Found written in the book. Found written in the book. Now, in a few weeks, when we get to Zechariah, which we will deal with all by itself, we will read what I will argue is the explanation for that miraculous deliverance. You can read about it in Zechariah chapter 14. And then there will be a resurrection in Daniel chapter 12 and verse number 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now this poses a little bit of a challenge to everybody, because it almost seems to suggest that some people will just die and will never face judgment. Right, because Daniel has used the word some, but not all. Right? I mean, it would be a lot easier for all of us who are trying to understand it if it read something like this. Everybody that sleeps in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. We go, well, that's easy. But Daniel's very clear. There's no translation issue. There's no textual issue. There's nothing to contest in this. Daniel is very clear. Some people think, I really don't know, some people think that the explanation for the many is that Daniel is only talking about Jews and at this point in time is ignoring Gentiles, and that's because of part of the explanation of chapter 12 and verse number 1, that Michael is the angel that defends the Jews, but we just don't know. But again, folks, I would take the position this, when God leaves something without a clear explanation, and he leaves us very little in the way of other biblical passages to clarify it, we are not invited to take to ourselves creative writing, to invent our own explanations. With that, I'm going to stop. I'll be happy to talk to you privately. It's 10 minutes to 11. We'll be back at 11 o'clock. Thank you.